Learning from the persecuted. We're approaching International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and our mission has been dedicated for over 40 years to serving persecuted Christians and speaking up for them, working for reformation, praying for revival throughout Africa. Now, we all know that in the worst war in history, the First World War, the loss of life was so colossal, and we have had memorial services ever since. You can hardly go anywhere in the English-speaking world and not find a monument in some of the smallest villages and some of the most remote places to those who died in the First World War in particular. And we have the principle that on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, when the guns fell silent, that we would remember them. And that's Armistice Day. So normally the 11th day of the 11th month, we have a remembrance day. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. And South Africa is where the Memorial Order of the Tin Hat began. In fact, the first Moth Hall was in Durban on Old Fort Road. In Cape Town, we've got another way of remembering those who died in the wars, and that's the Noonday Gun. Now, it started that, first of all, Mayor Harry Hand asked for it, and then the author of Jock of the Bushveld, Sir Percy Fitzpatrick, you know, the one who was owned by Jock of the Bushveld, he proposed in Parliament that we have a memorial every time the Noonday Gun fires, that we would stop for 3 minutes, as during the war, in the First World War, 1 minute to pray for those who are involved in the fight, 1 minute to remember those who've died, and another minute to remember those who, to thank God for those who survived, to remember those who left behind. And so this was practiced from about 1917 on. Every Noonday Gun in Cape Town, everything would come to a stop. And Sir Percy Fitzpatrick wrote in 1918 to the King of England, King George V, to tell him what was being done in Cape Town and to recommend that the whole empire adopts this as they approach the first anniversary of the end of the First World War. So as they approach the 11th of November 1919, it was recommended, and King George V sent out the order to the whole of the empire to observe a moment of silence during the they ordered a 2 minute silence. People weren't fighting anymore, so 1 minute to remember those who died, the other minute to pray for those who had survived and been left behind. Now the poppies also became very symbolic of remembering those who died in the wars, because in Flanders fields in France and in Belgium, where many of the British army were buried, poppies grew. In fact, when I was doing my training, the sergeant major would regularly say, if you don't do this and if you don't do that, you're going to end up pushing up poppies. So pushing up poppies became a term of reminding people, you better behave yourself, you're going to die. So here's a postcard of Adderley Street in Cape Town at the Noonday Gun, or the Midday Pause, as they called it. Everything would stop, and if you were in, when the Noonday Gun went, you had to stand still by your desk. You stood up and stood by your desk for the 2 minutes, or you would stand still in the road wherever you were. And then Reveille would be sounded, from trumpet sounded in Green Market Square, and then the people could continue with their day's activities. And this was practiced in the Second World War as well, that there would be a noonday pause. Of course, Cape Town, we had the Noonday Gun, but in the British Empire, on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1919, the whole of the British Empire was ordered to stop and to pray for 2 minutes in accordance with the practice started in Cape Town. And so both poppies and the moments of silence is part of a tradition that started in Cape Town. And there are many soldiers that died in the First World War and the Second World War and other wars that we remember. But for this reason, about 30 years ago, when I was together in Chicago with a group of missionaries to the persecuted church, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, and others were present, we decided to launch International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted, and we decided we would also choose November, because it's associated with remembering people who've died in the wars, remember people who are dying of persecution today. And so we choose the second Sunday of every November as an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, to stand with the persecuted church. Hebrews 13 verse 3 tells us to remember those who are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being ourselves also in the body. IDOP stands for International Day of Prayer. It's the biggest prayer movement in the world. So not just praying for the persecuted church, just praying with the persecuted church. And so International Day of Prayer has been a factor for over 30 years now, and we handle IDOC-Africa, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, Africa. So while Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors focus more on Europe and Asia, we focus on Africa. So the IDOC-Africa website is run by Frontline Fellowship. So tonight at the Reformation Society, let's seek to learn from the persecuted as we approach this international campaign to focus on the persecuted church. This is really putting feet to our faith. Hebrews 13 verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. In Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus said, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. It's not possible for one part of your body to be injured and the rest of your body to be unconcerned. You don't just say, well, it's just my toe, or it's just my thumb, or it's just my tooth. No, the whole body's concerned. You cannot ignore a migraine or a septic tooth or something like that, or even a stubbed toe. Your whole body is concerned. In fact, if you stub your toe or your thumb, you wrap your whole hand around, you try to bring some pressure to bear to comfort that, take some of the pain away. And so it is with the body of Christ. If we're part of the body of Christ, and if the body of Christ is being persecuted in North Korea or in Sudan, it affects us. It certainly should. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come to me, to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for a soul? If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you, our Lord Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Now remember, our Lord Jesus was persecuted in the world that he came to, not just by the political leaders, but by the religious leaders. Think of the testimony of the apostles. All of the apostles suffered severe persecution for Christ. The apostle Peter was crucified upside down in Rome after a lot of outreaches. James the elder was beheaded by Herod in Palestine after fearless preaching. John, after a life of evangelism, was boiled in oil, banished in exile to Patmos. Can you imagine being boiled in oil? Exile's bad enough, but his whole body, you know what it is to be sunburned? Sunburn's unpleasant. Just imagine that you burn your hand on a stove or something, pick up a hot piece of metal unknowingly. So just imagine that kind of suffering. Andrew was crucified in Greece while spreading the gospel there. And the St. Andrew's cross is, of course, the flag of Scotland, for example. Philip died as a martyr in Asia Minor after preaching the gospel to the Gauls. Nathaniel preached the gospel in India and Armenia before being flayed alive and then beheaded. Thomas established churches beyond Babylonia and India before being axed to death. Matthew was burned to death while preaching gospel in Ethiopia. Jude preached gospel throughout Syria and Persia, where he was finally martyred. James the Younger was crucified while evangelizing in Egypt. Would you die for a lie? All of the apostles sealed their testimony with their blood. Simon the Zealot preached the word of God throughout Syria and Mesopotamia. He is sawn in half in Persia. Matthias was crucified in a missionary outreach in the Crimea, what today is Russia. Mark, the gospel writer, was martyred in Alexandria in Egypt. The apostle Paul testified. Now does this sound like the name it, claim it, and frame it prosperity cult? In labors more often, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. That means lashes, being whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. That means in the ocean. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in a city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in a sea. In perils amongst false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The suffering is temporary, the glory is eternal. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is purified by fire. How much more must our faith be purified by suffering?" The Apostle Peter wrote, "What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, and he left us an example, that we should follow in his footsteps." 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The scripture does not say some or many, it doesn't even say most. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Brother Andrew writes of a mission behind the Iron Curtain to Hungary, where a pastor asked him if there were any pastors in prison in Holland. And Brother Andrew replied, no, he wasn't aware of any pastors who were in prison in Holland. At least not that safe. "What then do your churches do with 2 Timothy 3 verse 12? All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Brother Andrew reported he had to admit the churches did nothing with that verse. If we are seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, surely we will suffer some persecution. Now by God's grace, hopefully not the violence, vicious persecution which Christians and communists and Muslim lands have suffered. However, if we remain faithful to the Lord, there will be times when we will be misunderstood, slandered, discriminated against, threatened and abused. Whether from friends or family or neighbors or co-workers, whether at school or at the workplace, those who maintain a consistent testimony for the Lord are bound to suffer some abuse. When our Lord warned his disciples of coming persecution, they respond with disbelief. Because they did not believe Christ's warning, they did not watch and pray. As a result, they denied the Lord and they ran away. The Apostle Paul strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to faith by teaching, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Jesus taught that many disciples would actually forsake him. When trouble or persecution comes, because of their superficial commitment, many of those who initially welcomed the word of God will fall away because of troubles. Those with no roots in God's word would fall away quickly. In response to the clear warnings of these scriptures, and in the light of increasing hostility to Christianity in many circles, it would be wise for every Christian to study what the Word of God has to say about persecution, because that might be our future. Over 360 million Christians in the world live under 76 governments which restrict religious freedom and persecute believers. One in every seven Christians in the world today lives under a government that persecutes Christianity. One in every five Christians in Africa live under persecution. One in five in Africa. Two out of every five believers in Asia live in governments under governments that persecute Christians. Two out of five. South America is the least persecuted. It's one in 15 Christians in South America live under persecution. Every year, thousands of Christians are killed for their faith. Some years it's been as many as 200,000. Last year, at least 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith. Most of those in Nigeria, by the way. You'll see on many a tombstone, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. There is no greater love that we could give than to be willing to lay down a life for our friends. But our Lord Jesus had a greater love than that. He laid down his life for his enemies. While we were still enemies of Christ, he died for us. We read in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to death. They loved the Lord more than they loved their own lives." They were willing to die for Christ, in other words. "They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the helmet of salvation, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But not just the word memorized, not just the word spoken, but the word that becomes so much part of their testimony. They lived the word. They applied the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. This defeats Satan. That's victorious faith. So Christians can overcome Satan by the blood of Christ's atonement and by the word of God. Not only by the word known and memorized in hearts and minds, but by a living testimony, applying the word of God to every area of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ said we should not be afraid of those who can only kill a body and after that they can do no more. The Lord says we should fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. And that's what enables Christians to suffer persecution. They fear God more than they fear man. It's this kind of courage that we see in the apostles in the book of Acts. When Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, they courageously responded. Now this is the same Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ to death. You judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In response to the threats of the Sanhedrin, Peter and John gathered with the other disciples and prayed for the boldness to continue to proclaim God's word in disobedience to what the Sanhedrin had told them. And they prayed, "Now look, Lord, on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And how does God respond to that prayer? The scripture records when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. One of the evidences of people being filled with the Holy Spirit is the boldness in proclaiming God's word. And whenever people were threatened with persecution in the book of Acts, they sought God's grace that they might be bold enough to go against the threats and to proclaim God's word faithfully. We read that the high priest rose up with great indignation and arrested the apostles, casting them into prison. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're making us responsible for his blood." But Peter and the other apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The Sanhedrin then had the apostles flogged and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. We read that the apostles left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. So they took it a privilege to suffer for Christ. When I first started going behind the Iron Curtain to Eastern Europe, I had some of these Christians there, like Paul Negrete, say, "It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. In your Western countries, you have a theology of prosperity. We have a theology of suffering. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. We are God's army of lambs." That's what I heard in Romania. We then read of the martyrdom of Stephen, who's described as full of faith and power, who did great wonders and signs among the people. And the people were stirred up against Stephen, and false witnesses were produced. And Stephen's courageous stand before the Sanhedrin is recorded in Acts chapter 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it." Read, a great persecution arose against the church. That was in Jerusalem. And all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They could not be stopped. In order to please the people, King Herod had James, the brother of John, beheaded. He then ordered the apostle Peter to be arrested. However, God opened the prison doors and set the captives free and answered the prayer. And the prayer meeting was still praying for Peter to be released. And he's knocking on the door and they didn't want to believe he was there. They were praying for his release, but they didn't want to believe when he was knocking on the door. And God judged Herod. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. And the word of God grew and multiplied. Now I used to believe, I was misreading it. I thought it must be that he died and was eaten by worms. But the Bible expressly says he was eaten by worms and died. And when I went to Sudan, I discovered there's guinea worm, where the worms come into people's body and literally eat them alive from inside. And the people can feel the worms crawling around inside their body and they can sometimes point and you can see just under the skin. Guinea worm, you literally get eaten by worms and die. So there is a way. This isn't saying that he died, he is buried, and then the worms ate his decayed body. It says he was eaten by worms and died as a result of being eaten by worms. And you can imagine that kind of judgment on people who've been condemning God's people to death. Well, the word of God grew and multiplied. Throughout the book of Acts, we see peace and power amidst persecution. Paul and Barnabas boldly proclaimed the gospel and they responded to persecution with joy. But the Jews stood up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Imagine rejoicing because you're being persecuted. In Acts 16, we read of Paul and Silas seized and dragged before the authorities. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. He put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. The inner prison, that would mean, probably didn't have a window to the outside. It was really the inner prison. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now this has been such an inspiration for many of us through the years. Remember my first night in prison in Lusaka? No, I was still in Livingston police cells, and they'd stripped us of our clothes, they'd beaten us, they'd taken away everything, even our shoes, threw us in a stinking cell covered in filth with insects all up the walls. At the end of the first night, we counted 32 mosquito bites on 1 foot. Just 1 foot. Didn't bother to count the rest of the relief map of our body. And we sang hymns inspired by this, thinking, well, Paul and Silas sang, we should sing. And as we sang, we could hear other prisoners and other cells joining in with us too. The most appropriate thing to do in prison is to praise God. Stripped and beaten, flogged and imprisoned, chained in the prison cells, Paul and Silas determined to praise God amidst their persecution. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. By God's grace, Paul and Silas were able to see their captor converted and his entire family brought to salvation. Now, there's a book that's been a bestseller for many years, Fox's Book of Martyrs. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said the best gift you can give a child at Christmas is a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Fox's Book of Martyrs records many testimonies of courageous Christians who suffered for the faith, starting with the apostles. But it's important to note, Christians were not persecuted in the Roman Empire for worshipping Jesus. The Romans were polytheists. They didn't care how many gods you worshipped. They had an entire pantheon of gods. If the early Christians had registered the religion with the state, literally putting a statue of Jesus in a niche that they provided in a pantheon of gods in Rome, and if they burnt incense before an image of Caesar, they could have been left alone. You can worship Jesus and Caesar, then you're fine. But when the Christians came up with Jesus is Lord, not Caesar's Lord, Jesus' Lord, that was considered treason. By refusing to participate in emperor worship and declare Caesar's Lord, Christians came under suspicion and then violent persecution. They were not persecuted because they worshipped Christ, they were persecuted because they refused to revere Caesar. That's why many Christians today would not be persecuted, because they're happy to worship the state and Jesus, which of course is not acceptable to our Lord. Our Lord is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's extraordinary to read the testimonies in Fox's Book of Martyrs of dynamic believers responding to persecution with joy. Ignatius of Antioch, when sentenced to death by the Emperor Trajan, responded, "I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed thus to honor me. I am God's grain, to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, so that I might become a holy loaf for the Lord." When Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, was arrested, he declared, "God's will be done." He provided food for his captors before they escorted him to the Roman consul. The consul was struck by how old Polycarp was. "Pity your grey hairs, old man. Just burn some incense before the emperor and you can go free." Polycarp responded, "If you think for a moment that I would do that, then you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." "Then just do this, old man. Just curse Christ and I will set you free," said the proconsul. Polycarp responded, "86 years I've served my Christ. He has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" "I have wild beasts," threatened the proconsul. "Bring them," Polycarp said. "I would change my mind if it meant going from the worst to the better, but not from the right to the wrong." "If you despise the wild beast, I will have you burned," warned the consul. "You threaten me with a fire that burns but for an hour, and then it's extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment, which is never extinguished. Bring what you will." As Polycarp was led into the arena, he was heard to pray, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Saviour, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, and that I may die for thee and for thy cause. Cyprian of Carthage, when sentenced to be beheaded, exclaimed, "Thanks be to God." Perpetua was a Christian nobleman living in Carthage, what today is North Africa. In AD 202, when Perpetua was just 22 years old and a mother, she was one of the first to be arrested in a new wave of persecution. When her pagan father visited her and pleaded with her to deny she is a Christian, Perpetua responded that it was impossible that she could be called anything other than what I am, a Christian. When the governor ordered Perpetua to worship the emperor, her response was decisive. "I will not." "Are you a Christian?" and asked the governor. "Yes, I am." Perpetua's determined response brought immediate condemnation. The governor condemned her and her friends to be thrown to the wild beasts and to die in the arena. The arena was filled with nobles and ladies and senators and ambassadors, and tens of thousands shouted their insults and derisions as she was led to her death. Wild beasts and gladiators circled them on the arena floor. The crowds in the stands roared, demanding to see blood. When Perpetua and her friends entered the stadium, they were singing psalms in such a joyful demeanor that the crowd demanded that the Christians be scourged first, whipped, and this was done. As the mob screamed abuse, Perpetua was heard to say, "You have condemned us, but God will condemn you." A wild heifer charged and tossed Perpetua in the air, and as she fell on her back, she sat up and adjusted her ripped tunic, thinking more of her modesty than of her pain. She then walked over to help Felicitas, her servant, to her feet. Perpetua encouraged the other Christians, "We must all stand fast in the faith and not be weakened by what we have gone through." Witnesses in the stand described Perpetua in the arena as young and beautiful, a pure and modest Christian lady with shining countenance and calm step, as the beloved of God, as a bride of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. Her bold testimony, "I'm a Christian and I cannot deny Christ," was repeated throughout the empire. Her example of Christian resolve and Christian courage, choosing to suffer and die with a clear conscience rather than deny her Savior, inspired generations of Roman Christians to stand firm in the face of relentless persecution. She's the first Christian authoress. Her diary was published, making her the first and oldest Christian authoress in history. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." As Tertullian famously declared, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." For every Christian killed in the arena, multitudes were converted in the stands. In time, the slaves of the Roman Empire were converted, and the nobles of the Roman Empire were converted, and the barbarian invaders were brought to Christ, and even the violent Vikings were won to Christ. The Waldensians of southern France and northern Italy and Switzerland endured a lot of persecution between the 12th and the 17th century, and they courageously stood firm and endured as the oldest community of Protestants in the world today. The Waldensians are still alive and functioning in northern Italy and southern France. Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University and his itinerant evangelist, the Lollards, despite severe persecution, they continued to translate the scriptures into English and to proclaim and to sing the gospel in English in the marketplaces, which doesn't sound radical to us today, but it was very radical for that time. They were the field workers of the Reformation, sowing the good seed of the Word of God, laying solid foundations for the mighty move of God's Spirit coming in the Reformation. Professor Jan Hus of Prague University courageously worked for biblical reformation. He was burned alive in 1415. His final prayer was, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. I am willing, patiently and publicly, to endure this dreadful, shameful, and cruel death. For the sake of thy gospel and the preaching of thy word," he died singing psalms and praises to God. The reformer William Tyndale was burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into the English language. His last words, his dying prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," was wondrously answered, as the very King, Henry VIII, who had condemned Tyndale for his work of Bible translation, within 2 years, the same King Henry VIII had ordered every parish church in England to make a copy of the Bible available to all its parishioners, and the Great Bible was actually mostly, like 90%, William Tyndale's work. Patrick Hamilton and George Vysart of Scotland were burned at the stake for preaching biblical reformation. George Vysart prayed an imprecatory prayer against the cardinal who had condemned him. Within 3 months, that cardinal, David Beaton, had met a violent death. The reformer John Knox of Scotland was imprisoned and chained as a slave in a galley for 19 months, rowing for the French. At one point she refused to kiss an idol of Mary. Throwing it overboard, he declared, "She is light enough, let her learn to swim." So they gave the idol to kiss, and he tossed it overboard. I'm sure that got him more stripes. And when he came back to Scotland in 1860, you can see people didn't expect a prayer of Jabez type of service. Here the people came to church with their armor, with their flags, with their halberds and swords. They're all expecting to be called to action, and they were called to action. John Knox whipped up all of Scotland to break the crucifixes and idols of Mary and to get out there and to reform the churches. The Huguenots of France endured vicious persecution and massacres, particularly the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of the 24th of August 1572. At one point in the 16th century, the Spanish Inquisition condemned the entire nation of Holland. 3 million men, women, and children were condemned to death as heretics. Talk about an overreaction. And the Christians in the Netherlands suffered tremendous persecution. This is in the generations before Jan van Riebeek came to the Cape. The Netherlands was a colony of Spain, and they were suffering under these persecutions. But by God's grace and through the courage of Prince William the Silent, who we know as William of Orange, after whom the Orange Free State and Orange River is named, he and his followers succeeded in throwing back the Spanish invaders and winning freedom for Protestant Holland. Roman Catholics and Roman Catholic governments murdered 4.5 million Protestants, at least. Including, here, this is Lady Jane Grey, the 9-day queen. She is the cousin of King Edward VI of England, and when he died, probably of poisoning, she is made queen, but Bloody Mary mobilized her forces against her, and her cousin gave her a choice to renounce her Protestant faith or be beheaded. She refused to renounce her Protestant faith. You can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs Lady Jane Grey's intelligent, articulate defense of the Protestant faith and frustrating the brightest minds in Catholicism. Imagine getting beheaded by your cousin for refusing to renounce your faith. More Christians have died for Christ during the 20th century than all previous 19th centuries combined. I took this picture in Timișoara in Romania, and on the steps of this Orthodox cathedral here in Timișoara, what is going on with our connection here? That should not happen. Something radically wrong has happened. You should not be having that happen. So, in this Timiș, people gathered to protest against the attempts to arrest Reformed pastor Lazelo Turks back in 1989, December 89. And Christians gathered there to protest, and the Securitate, the secret police, mobilized tanks into the square, opening fire on the packed people. People fled up the stairs to this Orthodox cathedral, and they were shot in the back with their blood streaming literally down the stairs. These are just some wreaths that people laid there remembering the martyrs. 9,000 people killed in the square in the attempt to crush the Protestant Reformation in Romania back in December 1989. And over 1.5 million Christians were slaughtered by Muslims just in Turkey during 1915, the Armenian Christians. Missiologist Patrick Johnson calculates at least 42 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century. Now, the total martyrs since 33 AD is calculated 57 million Christians have been martyred for the faith in the last 20 centuries, but 42 million just in the last century alone. Alexander Solzhenitsyn calculates communist governments murdered over 66 million Christians in the 20th century alone. In fact, that's the calculation for just the Soviet Union. 66 million Christians killed in the Soviet Union alone under Stalin and Lenin and co. But it's not just the communists, it's also the Muslims. Now, in Middle East, we've got some of the worst persecution going on against Christians today. Middle East was never particularly a stable place in the first place, but in 2011, Obama and his Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, helped launch and finance what they called the Arab Spring, which caused absolute havoc in the whole of the Middle East. And Hillary Clinton considered the Muslim Brotherhood a force for peace and moderation in the Middle East. Now, that's the same Muslim Brotherhood who murdered Anwar Sadat, President of Egypt, for signing a peace treaty with Israel. And Barack Hussein Obama very much grovelled before the Saudi Arabians and did what the Saudi Arabians wanted. And so here you've got the American president bowing to the Saudi king. He never bowed to the King of England, Queen of England, who's a real queen, but to this Saudi bandit, desert bandit, he bows, president of America. And he took the whole of America's foreign policy to aid whatever Saudi Arabia wanted, which was to topple governments that Saudi Arabia didn't like. And Saudi Arabian policy became American policy with this Islamic president of America. And Kerry is another one of the stooges of Obama, also did everything he could to see that Christians were persecuted throughout the Middle East. The Arab Spring was not an Arab Spring at all. It was a Christian winter. It was a persecution of Christians like these in Syria, who got targeted as America started ISIS. The United States government funded, started ISIS, gave them hundreds of millions. The first $500 million was given by Ambassador Stevens. And ISIS went out and beheaded Christians, went berserk, burning churches, toppling of Egypt's government. The Egyptian government used to protect churches, had the army outside each church, but now the Muslim Brotherhood became in charge of Egypt, and with American support started to murder Christians, burn churches. One weekend, 76 churches in Egypt were destroyed. Literally blowing up crosses, replacing them with the ISIS flag, and destruction like here in Syria, Islamic Jihad, burning of Bibles and Christian flags, destroying of churches, especially in Nigeria, Boko Haram, ISIS, Al-Shabaab, Somalia. In Somalia, the Al-Shabaab terrorists stoned to death 12 Christians who converted to 12 Muslims who converted to Christianity. Through this poor man being buried up to his waist and then stoned to death. And we get these pictures from the Muslims' own social media that they posted on the internet, them stoning to death Christians. Christians have been murdered throughout the Middle East as a result of the Arab Spring, funded and sponsored by Barack Hussein Obama's foreign policy. Violence against Christians in Egypt escalated sharply from 2011. Churches were targeted for car bombings, including Alexandria and Cairo. Incredibly, the Egyptian church has survived 14 centuries of Islamic persecution and discrimination. There are over 10 million Christians, mostly Coptic Orthodox, making up over 12% of the population of Egypt. Now remember, to be a Copt is to be Egyptian. The Arabs are the colonials, they're the invaders. But by a carrot and stick approach, they forcibly converted quite a few Copts over to being Muslims. And Arabic is now the official language, but Coptic is the Egyptian language. The old Egyptian government of Mubarak protected the church with soldiers outside every church to protect them 24 hours a day from Muslim extremists. But once they got overthrown, which was done by the US government's aid, the Muslim Brotherhood started to murder Christians in a great number, blowing up churches, burning churches, Christians being beaten in the streets, churches being burned while people take pictures with their selfies and cell phones, and funerals of Egyptian Christians murdered. Here's just one funeral for Christians murdered in Egypt in St. Mark's. St. Mark's Cathedral actually came under siege by Islamic militants of the Muslim Brotherhood, burning, looting, going berserk. And this was one weekend when 76 churches across Egypt were burned as a result of the so-called Arab Spring. Including the Bible study, lost two bookshops, whole churches gutted, even the headquarters of the Coptic Church in Egypt are being besieged and burned, St. Mark's in Cairo. Churches that have stood for over 1,000 years burned out. Huge churches and basilicas that literally for 1,000 years had stood and now gutted by Islamic militants. Can you imagine having to stand in the ashes of a church that's been not just built by your grandparents but built by ancestors going back centuries? And so Christians in the Middle East suffered under the so-called Arab Spring, which the West was celebrating and Obama was promoting. And these are just some of our Christian brothers and sisters murdered in Egypt and being remembered in a march in Cairo. Stop the terror and bloodshed of Egyptian Christians. End Christian persecution in Egypt. Stop Christian genocide in Egypt. And it is. It is like a genocide. I spoke about this on radio in California, and I had a person phone in saying, who cares about the Coptic Christians in Egypt? They're not real Christians. And I said, excuse me, what have you ever suffered for Christ? I'll question your salvation much quicker than I'll question the salvation of a person who's willing to die for Christ in Egypt. All they have to do is convert to Islam. It's so easy, and they can get all kinds of privileges, benefits. They've got to pay extra taxes for being Christians. They aren't allowed to get the same kind of bursaries and scholarships if they're Christians. They get persecuted. Their lives are at risk. Why would you question their salvation just because they're a different denomination? But that's the mentality of so many in America. Well, they're not my kind of Christian, therefore who cares? But Jesus said, whatever you did unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. We should be concerned about the Copts. The Copts are, they were planted by St. Mark in the first century. These are Christians who've suffered persecution for centuries. They've suffered more for Christ than any of us have. And I don't think we've got the right to question their salvation. We certainly don't have the right to say we don't care when people are suffering because they test me for Christ. I got this postcard from friends in Egypt. They may destroy our churches, but they can never destroy our faith. And so let's keep praying for Egypt, which is often mentioned in the Bible. There's many prophecies about Egypt. We need to be praying for the Muslim world. It's a massive part of the world that is unreached by the gospel and which we need to pray for. In the 1040 window, you have the least amount of missionaries, you have the most amount of persecution. Where the church has done the least amount of work, you have the most violence, wars, persecution, less freedom than anywhere else. Between the 10th degree and the 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere, across North Africa, the Middle East, and South Central Asia, in there you've got 3 billion people who are not Christians. The biggest mission field on earth, and the worst persecutors of the church there too. So we need to serve the persecuted church. During the last 40 years of missionary work, I've had the privilege of serving persecuted Christians in Mozambique and Angola, in Rwanda, in Romania, Albania, Sudan, Northern Nigeria, the Congo, and Zimbabwe. Here in Angola, exterior decorating by Gorbachev and Sons. To cross the border into Angola, we often had to use dugout canoes to smuggle Bibles and books across to churches like this. This is a church in Angola. I'd mentioned at the Reformation Day service at the Ugo Monument of a church that our team went to, hearing them singing A Mighty Fortress That Our God in Ubundu on 31st October 1994. Well, this is the church, although the picture was taken on a later visit. Notice they don't have a church building, but it hasn't stopped them from gathering for worship. And we've heard in Angola many a time, this is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the word of God in my own language. The Nuba Mountains of Sudan is another place where our missions put a lot of emphasis over the years. We've done many a mission to there, seeking to serve the persecuted Christians, walking from one side of the Nuba Mountains to the other, under fire, bombarded, going through villages being destroyed, scorched earth, and coming across children hiding in the caves and the rocks in the mountains from the regular aerial bombardments by the Arabs. Here in South Sudan, by Laro, slave trader's tree, are Christians of the Episcopal Church Sudan gathering together to remember this is Easter Sunday, and under this tree the Arabs used to tether up the Moro people as slaves and take them off up the Nile River to Khartoum where they would be sold. This church has been destroyed 3 times. It's been rebuilt each time. And there's about 140 bomb craters and pieces of shrapnel all around the church. And they've got the graves of Christians who've been martyred, planted around the church. We've smuggled in tons of Bibles into Sudan, seeking to help the persecuted church. Give Bibles and chaplains' handbooks to the chaplains and the military, Sudan People's Liberation Army. And smuggling Bibles way behind enemy lines into the Nuba Mountains of Central Sudan. This is a Second World War vintage DC-3 Dakota, but ex-South African Air Force turboprop conversion. And each of these DC-3s can carry about three tons of Bibles and books. Here's the largest shipment of Bibles and books ever smuggled into a Muslim country to this date. This is 1998, and we have 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments in 13 languages gathered behind us. Ex-South African Air Force DC-3. And this Land Rover came all the way from Johannesburg, driven up to Sudan to be an ambulance for the Christians at the front in Equatoria. Amongst the Bibles we smuggled in were the first Bibles in the Moro language. And this is a church that cannot die. It's been destroyed, bombed 3 times and rebuilt each time. The Fraser Cathedral at Louis, birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. On a mission with Voice of the Martyrs behind the lines into Nuba Mountains, we were strafed and rocketed upon landing in the Danube Mountains, and one of our team got a picture of this Hind helicopter gunship strafing and machine gunning the team. And on later visits to Sudan in Danube Mountains, here we are way behind the lines, and you can see Isaiah 18 fulfilled. When the enemy comes like a flood, God will raise up a standard to which the righteous can repair. And that Isaiah 18 speaks about a banner being raised on the mountains. Well, here's a Christian flag being raised on the mountains of Sudan. These Christians told me that they are descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch, because he first brought the gospel to Sudan, Acts chapter 8, AD 37, and the church in the Danube Mountains dates back all the way to the first century. We would bring Bibles in our first flights, and the flights that would come to get us out would normally bring in food that we would hand over to the pastors at the airstrip when we fly out. So no plane would fly in empty. We had to pre-position. So these are sacks of food to help the people who've had everything destroyed, scorched earth, to help the pastors particularly care for the widows and orphans. We've had opportunities to go in since the war ended in the Danube Mountains to deliver Bibles and books by the tens and hundreds of thousands, literally, to schools, hundreds of schools being reached with Bibles and New Testaments. And we should continue to pray for South Sudan and for the Danube Mountains. During this time, I've endured aerial bombardments and ambushes and artillery and rocket attacks, and I've been arrested in prison for missionary work too. Some of what Christians suffer in Marxist Muslim lands I've documented in books Faith and the Fire in Sudan, Holocaust in Rwanda, In the Killing Fields of Mozambique, Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, the Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat. And we've helped produce documentary films such as Sudan and the Holocaust, Terrorism, Persecution, Understanding Islamic Jihad. And we put three of these films on one DVD, which includes the 3 days in Sudan, which a secular war correspondent produced. He was told to do a hatchet job on me, sent by SATV to do a hatchet job on Peter Hammond, and he ended up doing a very positive film, 3 days in Sudan. And what changed his mind, you could see he starts out very cynical, but in day two we bombed in Sudan during a church service, and this seems to have changed his war correspondent's attitude. He'd been a war correspondent for 20-something years, and he said afterwards he'd never seen anything like what he saw in Sudan, and he ended up producing a very good, positive film on us, and I think he lost his job with SATV as a result, but he gave us the film and the rights to distribute it. We need to understand Islam. We need to evangelize Muslims. We also need to pray for Zimbabwe, our immediate neighbor to the north, where Christians are suffering a lot too. And of course the Muslim world, which is the greatest area of persecution. Our vision is Africa for Christ. There's a battle going on for the soul of Africa. Radical Islam in the north, communism in the south, witchcraft in the center. And Christianity must overcome all these false religions. On numerous occasions, Cuban soldiers in Angola placed heads of cattle or an AK-47 on the altar or the pulpit and demanded the Christians commit adultery and bow before them. They walked into services, took the Bible off the pulpit, threw it by the door and said, "You may all leave, one by one. Just spit on the Bible and you can go free. But if you don't spit, we will kill you." And communist troops burned through churches declaring, "You Christians say that you worship the lamb? Well, here's the lamb." And they brought a lamb in and they taunted the believers, cutting the lamb's head off with a machete, pouring the blood over the people and smearing blood over their face, saying, "The blood of the lamb is shed amongst you. Worship the lamb." And then they mockingly put the head of the lamb on the pulpit, dragged the people, forced them to the knees with a gun in their neck, forced them to bow before it, and then said, "You've committed idolatry. You can never be forgiven. And you'll come to hell with us for all eternity." Christians who escaped from communist concentration camps and prisons in Angola said they were often tortured by the Marxists. And I've had a prisoner tell me at one time they were near breaking point, and one of them shouted out, "Why don't you just kill us and get over with?" And the response of the communist guards was most enlightening. "Oh no, we don't want to kill you and send you to heaven with God. No, we want you to curse Christ and come to hell with us for all eternity." Now that's very enlightening. The aim of persecution is not to kill Christians. There's no victory to the kingdom of darkness for Christians to go to heaven. The aim of persecution is to intimidate Christians into silence, to persuade believers to compromise, to terrify Christians to give in to cowardice. If the devil cannot stop us being converted, he seeks to at least divert us and distract us so that we're not very effective in fulfilling the Great Commission and winning other souls to Christ. As long as you refuse to be intimidated into silence, into neutrality and compromise, persecution fails. Revelation 17:14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. With him are his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Are you one of those called, faithful, and chosen followers? When the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attempted to achieve world domination and impose an idolatrous religion on all his subjects, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. On the plain of Dura, a massive statue of gold, 90 feet high, was set up, and it was commanded all the peoples, all nations, all languages, fall down and worship the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery burning furnace. So we read that when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood up straight. They would not prostrate themselves before this idol. So Nebuchadnezzar, in great rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him. Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? If you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And whom is the God who will deliver you from my hand? The answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was simple and straightforward. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But let it be known, even if he does not save us, neither will we serve your gods, neither will we worship your gold image that you have set up. These three courageous young men were bound hand and foot, cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. And the men who cast them into flames were incinerated by the intensity of the blaze. Yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked unharmed in the midst of the flames. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person walking with them, like the Son of God. The king ordered them out, "Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And the satraps and administrators and governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw those men on whom the fire had no power. The hair of the head was not singed, nor were the garments affected. The smell of fire was not even on them. Now, let me tell you, hair is highly flammable. Hairspray is even more flammable, by the way. Most clothes are very flammable. This is incredible. They couldn't smell the fire on them. The garments were affected, and their hair was not singed. That's a miracle. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him. And they frustrated the king's word, and they yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. There is no other god who can deliver like this." Now, throughout history, there have been others who have attempted to impose their political and religious rule on the world. Like Caesar Nero of Rome, commanded everyone in the empire to worship him. They were to place the ashes of the incense that burned before his image on their forehead before they were allowed to trade in the marketplace. And otherwise they could be thrown to lions. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, attempted to impose his religious and political system on all. Men were not permitted to trade in the marketplace until they bowed to Mecca. And many people would leave some dust on their forehead to indicate that they performed their Muslim duty, pressing their forehead into the dirt. The Hadith records an incident where Muhammad challenged an old man, "Have you bowed in prayer this day?" And the man bent down, picked up some dust and rubbed it on his forehead by way of mimicking the practice of so many others in Arabia at the time. But the Hadith records Muhammad did not appreciate his sense of humor. He ordered this man to be executed. So it's happened before that you couldn't buy or sell unless you had a mark on your forehead or on your hands. During the French Revolution, there was an attempt to impose a blasphemous, secular, humanistic religion on all. The Soviet Union also attempted to eradicate all expressions of Christianity. Over 49,000 churches were confiscated, demolished, or destroyed under the Soviet dictatorships of Lenin and Stalin. Tens of millions of Christians were slaughtered in the territories controlled by the Soviet Union to consolidate political control, to enforce religious conformity to the will of the state. Now, all of these are examples of how Satan works. From Babel to Babylon, from Rome to the French Revolution, from the Soviet Union to Red China. Those who seek to impose a one-world government and a one-world religion also seek to control the economy, and they pour out blasphemies against God and against his people. They persecute those who refuse to bow to their political and religious will. They make war on the saints. They attempt to stamp their mark on all that they have power over. During a mission to Albania, I encountered an example of how resilient believers resist the beast. I was working in Durres, and each day I'd walk down the hill past the Colosseum where Titus was martyred. This is what the Bible refers to as Illyricum. And a kind Albanian man would greet me each day with an ice cream. Very appreciated. One day I asked him why he's giving me an ice cream. He said, "You're from South Africa. You have a very good country." So next day I asked him why he thought South Africans had a great country. "Because our newspapers are filled with articles attacking you year after year." I was a bit puzzled. So he explained, "The communists controlled the media in Albania. We were one-party dictatorship. So we knew whatever the media said were lies. So if the communists hated you, God must have a great plan for your land." I was impressed at his refusal to be brainwashed by propaganda. Whatever the state media told him, he took a 180-degree position and found the opposite to be their very accurate rule of thumb. The truth is the exact opposite of what the communist-controlled media says it is. So one day I asked him, "How did you come to make ice cream?" Now he became very animated. "My father made the best ice cream in Albania. When the communists took over this country, he called my brothers and I together, and he explained this communist scum is going to destroy this country. We must dismantle our machinery and bury it before they come and confiscate it. But before we do, I want you to learn again how to assemble us later when the communists are overthrown." Then he told us with great intensity, "Sons, never forget, we are Christians. We are capitalists. We hate communism. We make the best ice cream in Albania." And here was this man, over 45 years later, honoring his father as a Christian capitalist, making the best ice cream in Albania. Blessed is the man who does not walk in a counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now Romania has some great examples. Communist Romania. When the communists took over Romania, they bullied and intimidated the church leaders to line up and come onto the platform to endorse communism. And one after the other, ministers stood up to proclaim, "Communism is actually Christianity in practice. All Christians should support the Communist Party of Romania, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need," and so on. A young Lutheran minister, Richard Wurmbrand, was challenged by his wife, "Go wipe the shame off the face of the church." And he said, "But if I do that, you know you won't have a husband." And Sabina said to Richard, "I don't need a coward for a husband." And he went up there and he quoted from 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Richard Wurmbrand reported he ended up in jail very quickly after that. But he added, "All the other ministers who had compromised and lied and twisted the scriptures in order to please the communist masters, they ended up in the same prison cells just a bit later." However, Richard Wurmbrand observed the difference is he was there with a clear conscience. Their consciences were tortured by their cowardice and their compromise. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." The wife of Romanian pastor Sabrina Wurmbrand, wife of Richard Wurmbrand, Sabrina, she testified that before she went to prison, she was very poor. But once she went to prison, she became very rich. Because she was poor in the things of this world, but she was rich in the things of God. When she came to prison, she had the only currency of value. She had much of the word of God memorized and stored up in her heart and mind. Therefore, in prison, Sabrina could make many people rich. After years, 5 years, as a slave laborer, digging the canals and pulling the canals by ropes along the canals, Sabrina was finally released. And sometime later, a man came to her claiming to have a message from her husband that he had been in prison with her and he had a message for the underground church. Well, knowing how the communists sought to infiltrate congregations with spies and how they blackmailed members to be informers, Sabina was justly cautious. "Please, before we go any further," she said, "won't you just lead us in prayer?" She bowed her head. There was an awkward silence, and the man, who claimed to have missed from her husband, stuttered and stammered, and Sabina Wurmbrand looked up, gazed directly in the man's eyes and said, "There now, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Wouldn't you like me to explain to you how you can become a real Christian?" We need to fear God, We need to refuse to be conformed to this world, and we need to have our minds renewed daily by the Word of God. We need to devote our lives to obeying the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. As the Apostle Peter declared, we must obey God rather than men. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what can we do to help persecute believers? In 1987, when I was leading a frontline mission team across the border, we were arrested, and this was my first prison experience. We were stripped and beaten and thrown into cells covered in human filth, deprived of water and food, blindfolded and transported from Livingston to Lusaka. There we were thrown into an overcrowded prison. The cells were 15 feet by 25 feet, crammed with an average of 60 prisoners per cell. No beds, no furnishings, no plumbing, no electricity in these cells. The whole prison was one stinking big disease factory. Our shoes had been taken away, so walking barefoot with cut and bleeding feet amongst the filth, you could only imagine how many infections and diseases the Lord had to protect us from. In our prison cell was Isaiah Moyer, a 26-year-old black South African who had been imprisoned on trumped-up charge of being a South African spy. Actually, he had lent money to some ANC refugees in Lusaka, who must have decided that rather than repay him, it's cheaper just to say he's a South African spy. Isaiah had been severely tortured. He had pussy sores all over his body where red-hot pokes had been pushed into his skin, and his knees were calloused from the many hours he spent kneeling on the concrete floor praying to the Lord. But when, by God's grace, international prayer and pressure forced the Zambian government to open prison doors and set us free, partly because of Margaret Thatcher making a stand at the Commonwealth conference in Vancouver, as she challenged Kenneth Gonda and said, "Who are you to speak about human rights abuses? You are the unelected dictator of a one-party state. You have four British missionaries being tortured and detained without trial, without charge even, in Lusaka Central Prison right now." And so she humiliated Gonda, who ordered us released when he got back. Well, I determined to campaign for the release of Isaiah Moyer. An American Christian that I met in Cape Town immediately after coming out of prison, I got to speak to a group of Americans at the Cape Sun Hotel, businessmen being led by Don McElvaney, and he encouraged me to fly overseas and testify the reality of communist persecution in Africa. And I received an invitation to speak at the International Society of Human Rights Conference in Frankfurt, in Germany, and I used that as a launching pad for my first overseas ministry trip, which was radio and TV in America, testifying to government officials of the atrocities I've witnessed and that are documented in communist Mozambique and Angola. And one highlight was speaking on the British World Service, BBC World Service. Well, later I heard that the prison wardens in Lusaka Central had rushed with their radios into the cell to Isaiah Moyer, cell 11, Lusaka Central, shouting, "Isaiah, Isaiah, that white South African missionary who was locked in here, he's speaking on the radio, he's speaking about you." And Isaiah heard the tail end of my interview as I gave people his prison address and requested people to send care packages with salt and soap, sugar, vitamins, pens, pencils, paper, and so on. And Isaiah later said that from that time on, he has never mistreated again. Mail sacks of letters and parcels were dragged into his cell. He became the most popular person in the prison. He had trading items that everyone wanted. People couldn't do enough favors for him. The BBC World Service radio program had raised him to celebrity status in the prison, and the prison guards now treat him with great respect. Soon he is set free and he is allowed to travel back to South Africa, and he is reunited with his wife and two children. Now that was my first experience of seeing what influence Western Christians can have through prayer and pressure. Publicity provides protection for the persecuted. Our Lord Jesus taught us in Luke 18, even an unjust judge will do what is right in response to persistent prayer and pressure. As virtually every Marxist dictator in the world is a beneficiary of vast amounts of aid from Western nations, this provides leverage. They prefer foreign aid to foreign prisoners. Just think of Mugabe murdering missionaries, 13 missionaries, including 9 children and babies, at Elim Mission Station. World Council Churches funds them. Now, if denominations know what's being done to their people at the hands of dictators like Mugabe, they're not going to be funding these thugs and dictators. And with the invasions of farms and burning of farmhouses, beating up of Christians praying in Zimbabwe. So prayer and pressure. Even an unjust judge will do what is right in response to persistent prayer and pressure. Most dictators prefer foreign aid to foreign prisoners. If given a choice, they let the prisoners go free in order to continue to receive the Western dollars, pounds, or euros. Whatever we bind will be bound, bound. Whatever we loose will be loosed. By the power of prayer and through persistent pressure, we can see the powers of darkness limited. Prison doors opened and captives set free. Just take the Iron Curtain for an example. For 45 years, Europe was divided between East and West, between slave and free. From Stettin in the north to Trieste in the south, Eastern Europe was under communist domination and behind the Iron Curtain. They promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. 2 Peter 2:19 could be written across many a government. Well, under communism, the Christians were persecuted. They were brainwashed with atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt, their deeds are vile. There's no one that does good. It was so well put by the Russians. They said, after the cosmonauts came back from outer space, he traveled around Russia telling people, I've been into the outer space and there's no heaven, and I can tell you there's no God, which is a bit stupid. He only went to a very small area of space around between the Earth and Moon. But one brave young Russian girl stood up after a while and said, but comrade, the Bible says only the pure in heart will see God. Well, the communists invaded one after the other country and crushed the people. Poor people could only throw stones at tanks. And even Berlin divided between communists and free. All the houses close to the border were demolished because it was too close for the people. They might dig a trench or escape too easily. They even blew up churches that were too close to the wall, and tanks faced off against one another. We have this picture in our stairwell coming up to the upper room, Bill Bathman's favourite picture of a Vopo, Volkspolizei in East Germany, who decided to take the gap and leap over the barbed wire at Checkpoint Charlie. Go west, young man. And so the communists built the wall higher and higher and thicker in order to separate families, separate people, and to make it hard for their citizens to escape, and murdering people who tried to escape. This Peter Fetcher, a picture at age 18, a new suit that he was given for his birthday, and a few days later, shot in the same suit, trying to escape the Berlin Wall, trying to go from East Berlin to West Berlin. Shot in the back by his own police for the crime of trying to move from one part of Berlin to another part. And that's how Margaret Thatcher said, freedom has its problems, but we've never needed to build walls to keep our people in. The Berlin Wall is concrete proof that when people have a choice, they choose to be free. That's just one of hundreds shot in the back trying to escape across the Berlin Wall. And so thousands of kilometers of electric fencing, machine gun towers, machine gunning up people trying to escape from one part of Germany to another. This is what communism can do for you. One of the great escapes, this man put his fiancée behind his seat and his mother-in-law in the boot and drove with the window put down that he could go straight under the pavement, stick the metal barrier, and literally drove out. And later on, the communists had to put extra bars down to prevent people doing that in those convertible sports cars. This woman was a seamstress, and she made communist uniforms for her fiancé and friends, and they all escaped. They liberated a staff car and drove out Checkpoint Charlie, which was one of the escapes, and she was in the car at their feet. People escaped by ingenious ways. Checkpoint Charlie's got all kinds of records of great escapes, including one of the oldest men to escape by tunnel. Something like 84,000 people escaped by tunnel from East Berlin to West Berlin. And I think that the youngest one, a four-year-old, coming up in arms of his father, a tunnel to escape from east to west. There's even a film made of a successful balloon escape where a hot air balloon was used to escape from East Germany to West Germany. Communism is built over the bones of Vladimir Lenin, this pyramid-like tomb, and every year on May Day, 1st of May, the Red Army would march past the bones of Lenin with the Politburo standing on top of the bones of Lenin, and they took one-third of the world's land surface at one stage. And we were fighting in Angola and Mozambique. Of course, the communists came that far. It was the high water mark of the Soviet Empire. But they, in 1989, something dramatic changed. What changed? Well, I can tell you about the seven-year Jericho prayer march. Back in 1989, 82, they launched the 7-year Jericho prayer march to pray for 7 years for the Berlin Wall to collapse, for the Iron Curtain to collapse, for Eastern Europe to be set free, and for the Soviet Union to collapse. And they set this up in 1982 to start praying for 7 years. It started with a Leipzig prayer meeting and spread. Here I'm in Albania, Romania, Bulgaria. This says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God is love, in Bulgaria. People packed into this Second Baptist Church in Oradea. Notice the men on one side, the women on the other. That's typical in Eastern Europe. My wife and Laura, bottom right hand, and mother-in-law, Harriet Bethman. This is Romania. You can see somewhere along the middle there's a dividing line between the male and the female. That was quite normal in Eastern Europe, that the men and women would sit on opposite sides of the church. Nobody under 18 allowed in the church, but I think you can see quite a few crammed in. There's more people standing than even seated. People just crammed into the church. And this is an example of the church that will not die, the churches that just stood firm. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was given a glimpse into heaven. And he saw the martyrs, and he heard their prayers. What are the martyrs who died for Christ praying? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they had held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, which was said to them they should rest a little while, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they were was completed. Here we obtain a glimpse into heaven. Those who have been faithful to God's word and have been slain for the testimony that they've maintained are in the very presence of God, and they're praying. What are they praying? How long, O Lord, until you judge the persecutors and avenge our blood? Throughout the world, I've come across many people who pray for peace, but it's notable that the martyrs in heaven are praying for justice. And how does the Lord respond to these prayers? Does he rebuke them? No. Each of them is given a white robe, signifying the right standing before Almighty God. They're told to be patient for a while. When the full number of their fellow servants and brethren have died for Christ, their prayer for justice will be answered. The rest of Revelation 6 illustrates that judgment. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and set the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? These enemies of God are going to prefer to be buried under an avalanche to facing the Lord on that day. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the Lord God Almighty, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Well, Brother Andrew, who used to visit our mission at Hospital Christian Fellowship for devotions, challenged us in 1981 after I'd come out of the army. He told me that 1982, next year, we're going to launch the 7-year Jericho prayer march. In fact, it's already started in Leipzig in Germany. We're going to pray for the Iron Curtain to collapse, for Soviet Union to collapse, for Eastern Europe to go free, for the whole of the Soviet Union to be opened up for the gospel. Well, that sounded a bit like a bridge too far. Hard to believe in 1982 that we could possibly see the collapse of the Iron Curtain. Those of us who lived in that time and saw it, we thought it was going to be up till Jesus returned. I mean, I never believed in my lifetime I'd see the Iron Curtain come down. And yet it did. Czechoslovakia, Berlin, from one part to the other, people took up on their own hands to smash down the Berlin Wall, to dismantle it bit by bit, the determination of the people, and reunited Germany, East and West. And these are the Easterners being able to travel to the West for the first time free. And the celebrations of the Berlin Wall coming down, absolutely spectacular. You had to live through it. The 9th of November, coming up next week, marks the anniversary of the coming down of the Berlin Wall, the greatest experience of my lifetime. 1989 was the greatest year of my life. It's a year we saw the defeat of the Cubans in Angola, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the collapse of the Iron Curtain, a tremendous year. Celebrations in the streets, people just celebrating as they saw one after the other these communist regimes overthrown. Ceausescu, who is the dictator of Angola, of Romania, his people resisting the V for victory over communism sign. People rose up, cut out the communist symbols out of the middle of the Romanian flag, reclaimed their flag, and local citizens took up arms to overthrow the state, and the army joined the people fighting against the Securitate, the secret police. This is all part of what's called the Romanian Christmas Revolution. People putting flowers in the barrel of the soldiers who are on their side. The white ribbon around the arms meant they were fighting for the resistance against the communists. And the hollowed out flag, cutting out the communist symbols on the middle of the flag. This church had been taken over and turned into a bottling factory in 1948, and I was able to take the first service in it after I opened it up and reclaimed it for the church. This is Calvary Baptist Church in Arad, in Romania. And idols of Lenin and Stalin were toppled all over, including in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. The Lord Jesus said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, you think of how, for many years, this was the symbol of the division between East and West, the Brandenburg Gate. Well, just a few years ago, 2014, we celebrated 25 years of the Berlin Wall coming down. And they set off balloons to celebrate, balloons wherever there was a part of the wall. And so this is some of the celebrations of the 25th anniversary of the coming down of the Berlin Wall, and these balloons mark where the wall had been. And so at a key time, helium-filled balloons went up to the sky, just symbolizing the victory of light coming through, and then the lifting of the wall. Celebrations, absolutely euphoric. And when many people think of the tide, I don't know, growing up, have you heard about a little boy in Holland putting his finger in the dike? I remember this story about, you know, water coming out the dike, there's a crack in the dike, got to put his finger and send his sisters for help, and maybe he's got several fingers in the dike. And we might often feel like that, like here we are trying to keep the dike, to keep the world out, and we're under attack, and you know, we've got a forehead against one hole, we've got an elbow against another one, other knee against a hole, and there's a few toes stuck in some holes, and we don't have enough fingers and spots trying to stop the cracks in the wall, and we feel like we're fighting against the tide. I'd like to suggest the situation is actually the opposite. I've been to the Netherlands and driven below sea level, and it's actually extraordinary looking up and you're thinking, the sea's up there and we're down here. Quite extraordinary experience. And the Dutch have become past masters at reclaiming land and keeping the land free. It's an amazing amount of operations, but I'd like to suggest that the situation is reversed. It's not us trying to keep the world out, it's the world trying to keep the gospel out. The gospel is more powerful. Truth is more powerful than lies, and light is more powerful than darkness, and all the darkness can't put out the smallest candle. That's a symbol of the Leipzig prayer meeting. They took the candles to symbolize not all the darkness of communism can put out a single candle. You know, our gospel is more powerful than your darkness. And so the world has set up massive dikes to keep the gospel out. Thought crimes, deplatform, thought police, no, you can't say that, and breaks our community standards and so on. But every now and then there's cracks in their dikes, like Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ film come out. That's a massive break in the dike. Berlin Wall falling down, Soviet Union collapsing. These are cracks in dikes. Homeschooling, gospel radio programs, a lot of internet truth and gospel coming on the internet. The world has set up their dikes, and they are trying to stop the cracks as the gospel is getting through, and freedom and truth is coming through, and it's destroying their lives. So this vision of Daniel is so vital for us to understand. Daniel had a vision of all the kingdoms of the world, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And this symbolized the governments of the world, from Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire of Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, and then the divided kingdoms, Eastern and Western Roman Empires, and then the toes, mixed clay and iron, which of course is very divided and weak. But a stone hits this statue and it crumbles to dust. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This stone will smash the statue to pieces, and its stone will grow to become a mountain that will fill the whole earth. The kingdom of God will destroy and replace all these human attempts to create a new world order. In Moscow, about 900 meters northeast of Red Square, in Lubyanka Square, there's a huge statue to Felix Dzerzhinsky. He's the founder of the Cheka, which later became the NKVD, which later became the KGB. This statue was erected in 1958. And this is in front of Lubyanka, which is KGB headquarters. Thousands of Christians were tortured and imprisoned in Lubyanka. It's a place of dread and terror. You just hear Lubyanka and people's blood would run cold in Russia. Well, in front of the Lubyanka was this statue of Dzerzhinsky. And he is an evil, horrible, wicked, occultic man. So in 1991, his monument came down all over the Soviet Union, including in Lubyanka Square. And now they've been moved into the parks where people can come and wipe their boots on him. So if you go to Lubyanka Square today, there's no more statue. Statue is gone. But there's a stone, a simple stone in that Lubyanka Square. And it's not just any stone, it's a stone from Solovetsky Monastery, from Solovetsky Island, up in the Arctic Circle. This is a place where there's 6 months daytime, 6 months nighttime. It's the most remote place imaginable in Russia, where monks went to be separate from the world's distraction. Well, the Soviets produced their first concentration camp here. In that concentration camp, 95,000 ministers of the gospel were killed, shot dead in Solovetsky concentration camp. Well, now, a stone from that monastery has been brought and put into the park here by the Lubyanka Square. So the symbolism of the victory of Christ over communism is striking. Whoever falls on that stone will be cut to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to dust. And on this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the foundation. The church is one foundation. And there's no way, there's not a snowball's chance in hell that Satan's people can ever defeat the church of Christ. Those who promote a one world religion and a one world government are doomed to defeat and disgrace. Those who faithfully serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be vindicated. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The countries where Christians are being the most persecuted today is North Korea, Somalia, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Maldives, Pakistan, Iran, and Yemen. And these are the top 10. But there's 76 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted today, including Red China. So we need to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since we are in the body as well. You can find a lot on the persecuted church on the www.frontlinemissionsa.org website and on the IDOP-Africa website as well. And resources to mobilize people. The 12th of November, we're hoping to mobilize churches all over the country and the continent to focus on the persecuted church. We've got special projects to help persecuted Christians speak up for them. Like for Zimbabwe, we have the Boxes with Love project. And there are people going in Zimbabwe can take these boxes with love with medical and practical, physical, other help to take to people who are suffering, pensioners, pastors and prisoners in Zimbabwe. We've been serving the suffering for over 40 years now. We've got books on serving persecuted churches that we can help people understand more about the persecuted, and films, and throughout history as well. And we've got prayer posters available, and my book, Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ, has many testimonies of the persecuted church, seeks to speak up for them. And we've got more books available as e-books and prints on demands as well. This coming Sunday, the 5th of November, is a remembrance service in Fishhook for those who've died in the wars in Rhodesia in particular. We have a Great Commission course coming up in January and a Biblical Worldview Summit. So these are some things to be praying for up in front. Our vision is Africa for Christ.